Father, as we have heard Your Word now, we pray that You would open our hearts, that we might hear that Word proclaimed to us. And Father, that as we contemplate the death of Your Son, our Christ and Lord, that we would see Your great love and grace toward us in Him, and that You did not spare Him, but baptized Him into that hell we deserved. Hear our prayer this evening, O Lord, and open our ears to hear the Word of Christ, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. As I mentioned earlier, we are here this Friday night because this is what the Christian Church has recognized as Good Friday, a celebration and commemoration of Christ's death and crucifixion. We call it Good Friday traditionally. And yet, as we read Mark chapter 15, as we read of the passion of our Lord by those who saw and heard, it doesn't seem like much of a Good Friday, especially for Jesus. As we hear Mark tell the story, he brings us really to a place of darkness, a place of a lot of evil, a place of shame and suffering, and a place of death. We hear vindictive people shouting terrible things at an innocent and righteous man. We hear crowds unjustly shouting for Jesus' death. And we see injustice as a guilty man goes free and an innocent and righteous man is executed by the state. We see blood coming from our Lord's head as a whole battalion of soldiers pressed a crown of thorns into it and beat Him with a reed and spit on Him. And we see His body lifted up high for all to see, twisted and contorted, and there Him suffocating, dying, and still loving His own to the very end. It is a dark Friday, a black Friday, an evil Friday in many ways. So what's so good about Good Friday? Why do we call it Good Friday? Well, there are many reasons why, and there are at least four that we want to think about this evening. Four reasons why we call it Good Friday on that particular and specific Friday in history some 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem, and what was accomplished there by Jesus Christ is why it is good for us. And the first reason why we call it Good Friday is that Christ bore our guilt on that day. Christ bore our guilt. The Roman cross was a place for guilty people. It wasn't a place for innocent people. It wasn't a place for people that the state thought were upright citizens. It was for the guilty. It was an instrument of torture, really, something that they had perfected. History seems to tell us that it was probably the Phoenicians who had invented the method of crucifixion, but the Romans had perfected it and used it to strike fear into the hearts of those they ruled so there would be justice and order in the land. But it was for guilty people. If you broke the law, you might go to the cross if you're not a Roman citizen. And sometimes, just that very fact that the cross was for guilty people and an instrument of torture and death is lost sometimes on our modern Western culture. We see crosses everywhere. We're so used to that being a symbol of Christianity, and really, in some ways, it's becoming less and less a symbol of Christianity, but just a general symbol of religion and God in general. We see groups like the Scientologists, if you've seen some of the stuff on the news lately, they have a symbol of a cross, and there's nothing even remotely Christian about that. But people recognize it as sort of a symbol about God and religion in general, the cross. They hang them from their necks, or they adorn them on their houses and their walls and all sorts of things. They've become so common to us. But in the contemporary days of the cross, in Mark's day, in Jesus' day, the cross wasn't a piece of jewelry. The cross is not something that you used as a symbol to show religious devotion. The cross was for guilty people. It was a terrible thing. It was worse than a firing squad. It was a torture chamber. And it was in public, and it was nasty. And it was something that people would look at and recognize immediately as being associated with guilt. And this is where Jesus spent the last hours of His life, of His non-glorified life. Someone will probably come up to me and say, well, He lived beyond that. Right. But before He died, the last hours of His life were spent on a place for guilty people. And Mark tells us the story of how Jesus was condemned as a guilty person, even though He had no guilt of His own. The Jewish leaders bring charges of blasphemy against Jesus in really what was a kangaroo court, and then deliver Him over to Pontius Pilate, this Roman governor of Palestine. And Pilate, being a man of Rome, a man of order and law, he wants to do what is right, and he can see very clearly there's no substantial charge against Jesus, that this is all jealousy and envy and vindictiveness, and nothing really is worthy of his execution. And he seems to encourage Jesus a little to make some kind of a defense for himself, because he knows he's not guilty. Well, aren't you going to say anything? Mark tells us that Pilate was amazed that he kept his mouth shut, which essentially was consent. But it was just as the prophet Isaiah foretold, as we were saying earlier. The Messiah opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. That's how Jesus went. An innocent man, a righteous man. And yet, he keeps his mouth closed and assumes guilt. And Pilate even makes an attempt at getting Jesus released under some tradition that he had kept by releasing a guilty person each Passover. This, of course, happened during the Passover feast. The streets are filled with people in Jerusalem. There's all the sorts of festivities of an annual feast. The city's full. And they're expecting someone to be released. And so he says, well, how about I release to you Jesus, the King of the Jews? Seems appropriate. It's Passover. He's your king. He knows he's not guilty. And they immediately start to cry out for this guy, Barabbas. Barabbas. Barabbas was an insurrectionist. Well, really, he was either a freedom fighter or he was a terrorist, depending on how you looked at it. Because, of course, one man's freedom fighter is another man's terrorist, and vice versa. That's the way things go. To many of the Jews, they hailed Barabbas. They'd happily see him released. He's a patriot, a political activist. He was somebody trying to win the military overthrow of Rome so that the Jews would once again be liberated. And he had killed in his pursuit of that. And so he was seen as somebody who was fighting for their rights and their liberties to many of the Jews. But to Rome, he's a criminal. He's out breaking the law. He's a terrorist. And he was about to meet his death. He was guilty. And what we find is that the Jews confess, really, the kind of Messiah they wanted. The Messiah they wanted was not one that would come and save them from what? Their sins? Oh, it's so heavenly minded. No, someone who would save them from oppression, from heavy taxation. And they're so intoxicated by their earthly circumstances and patriotism that they really weren't heavenly minded at all. And they say, we want that Messiah. And it's almost chillingly ironic that Barabbas' name means Son of the Father. And even some manuscripts show that his given name was Jesus, because that was a very common name in that day. Don't give us that Jesus, Son of the Father, the Christ. Give us that Jesus. One that can give us our liberties. And that's so often what we do, of course, as people. We bank everything on our temporal circumstances improving. And the Savior we're really worried about, the one who really occupies our minds, is one who will make our circumstances better. And by golly, we got to do something about it, and do something now. And that was the kind of Messiah they were looking for. And so what happens is Barabbas, the guilty one, goes free. Jesus enters the scene. And Jesus becomes the guilty one. And yet very much we're all like Barabbas, aren't we? Each one of us rightly deserves punishment. Barabbas rightly deserved punishment because he had killed. It doesn't matter if some people thought it was a righteous killing, a just cause. He deserved death under Roman law. And all of us deserve punishment and death because of our guilt, don't we? Maybe we're not guilty under the law of the civil authorities, but we're certainly guilty before the law of God. We've all broke His commandments. We've all failed to love Him with all of our heart. We've made idols and worshipped those things. We've looked for other messiahs. We haven't loved our neighbor as ourself. Instead, we've had murder in our heart toward our neighbor, adultery, theft, all sorts of evil. We've coveted what isn't ours. We're full of sin. And sin before God makes us guilty. And God's law exposes that guilt. His law stops every mouth from making any kind of valid excuse or defense. Every mouth is stopped so that the whole world may become guilty before God, Paul says in Romans 3. And guilt before God is infinitely worse than guilt before any civil government. You can't pay a fine or do the time or even give your life to settle the score with God, to be square with His justice. Now, the justice of God demands that the guilty pay for their sins with eternal punishment in body and in soul. It's a debt that goes on and on and on in the presence of God in His wrath and fury against that which is unholy and unlike Him. And that is the guilt we all have apart from Christ. It's a guilt that deserves hell. And that's the guilt that Jesus bore as He went to the cross. You see, the guilt that He bore was far worse than being named a guilty person. And, well, you'll be condemned while Barabbas goes free. The guilt that Jesus bore was our guilt, our sins. And He really bore them before God. He really became that guilty person. There was a great exchange, an even far greater exchange than Jesus for Barabbas. He, who knew no sin, became our sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. Our sin imputed to Jesus and Jesus suffering for them so that His righteousness is given to us. The great exchange. What's so good about Good Friday? Christ bore our guilt. Christ bore our guilt. And secondly, what's so good about Good Friday is that Christ suffered in our place. He suffered. It wasn't just that He became guilty, but that He really did suffer. He knows what it's like to have a heart that's broken and to be afraid. Yes, God the Son was deeply troubled and anxious and afraid. He suffered and He knows what it's like to have people abandon Him and turn on Him and stab Him in the back. To speak awful things about Him. Words that really hurt. Those things that do hurt. And even physical suffering. Mark tells us that a whole battalion of Roman soldiers came around Jesus as soon as they found out that He was to be crucified. And now He's fair game. And so they begin to do the sort of thing that soldiers do when they are posted far away overseas or someplace remote and trying to deal with the stress, cope with all of the difficulties. And they begin to let out their frustrations and pressures of military service upon Jesus. They make their duty a little more interesting. And we can imagine that if they had cell phones, iPhones, and video cameras in those days, they probably would have captured it, put some of it on YouTube and the more incriminating parts saved for their parties with their buddies. Oh, you got to see this. This guy, this unlucky lot. Well, he's called King of the Jews. So look what we did. We took a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And then we put a robe around him because he's a king. And then gave him a scepter. And we all bow down to him, these powerful Roman soldiers. And with their shiny spears and helmets, just evoking fear and respect everywhere they went, gathering around this Jew to begin to make him their toy. And verses 16 through 20 tell us they mocked him. They spit on him. They took the reed out of his hand. They began to whack him over the head with it. And this, of course, was all after they had scourged him. And scourging sounds like a strange word, scourging. What does it mean to scourge someone? It means to whip them brutally and beat them and torture them within an inch of their life. And Jesus was scourged. God in human flesh, coming into the world that He had made, looking at life, weeping when He sees death, now tasting physical pain that most of us will probably never experience. But scourging, archaeology and historical accounts provide us with a pretty clear picture of what that looked like. They would have these terrible whips, sometimes called the cat of nine tails, with long leather straps, several of them, with acorn-sized pieces of bone and metal. And they were long. And Jesus probably would have been, as they usually were, and as archaeology reveals, chained or roped to a pillar with his back exposed. So he's got nowhere to run. And then the soldiers would begin to rock back and throw that whip across his back, yank it back. And as they did that, usually 40 times minus one, the back would become lacerated to the point that it just looked like hamburger. You'd see bones. This is what history tells us. Secular history. It says that sometimes the organs, everything would be exposed. The lungs even. And oftentimes people would die just from the scourging. And this is why we find that Jesus can't even carry his own cross. He had been scourged. Scourging was something that, again, it evoked fear into those wild nations that Rome sought to subdue. Oh, you don't want to break the law in a town ruled by Rome. You might get scourged and then end up on one of those things. Now, boys and girls, imagine that. Imagine if we drove from one city to another city. Imagine if we went from San Diego to Los Angeles. And as you're coming into Los Angeles, on the outskirts of the city, you see that the horizon is dotted with these crosses. And as you get closer, you can see that there are still people on those crosses. And as you get closer, you see that some of them are dead and some of them aren't. Some of them are still dying. Now, we would be horrified by such a thing. We only see that kind of thing in video games and movies today, right? But this is how the world lived. They saw death. And they saw suffering. And you would know if you went into that town, and particularly if you weren't a Roman citizen, and you saw people on those crosses, you'd probably ask your parents, "Mom, Dad, what's going on?" "Well, honey, those are people who broke the law." You'd know you don't want to break the law, lest it be you up on one of those crosses. And so you would grow up with a healthy fear of Rome. Well, this is what they would do. And the scourging was part of that. And Jesus tasted this suffering. He felt it. It was so bad he couldn't even carry his own cross. They had to find a passerby to carry it up the Via Dolorosa to the place of Golgotha, the place of the skull. And then he suffered, of course, upon the cross. He was nailed through his wrists and his feet by Roman regulation. Everything was done by the Romans very, carefully. Dress right, dress. By the book, by the rules. They were not barbarians. They were methodical. And there were regulations for these kinds of things. And in crucifixion, it meant nails going through the wrists, the feet, in just the right place. So as the arms are spread out and the feet are there twisted upon the cross and you're hoisted up for all to see, well, now you suffer for hours as you try to gasp a breath and come back down. And it's so painful each time you do because your back is ripped open. This is what Jesus, God in human flesh, felt. And He died a death of suffering. And yet the greatest suffering that He suffered was not the scourging, the crown of thorns, the cross, but drinking the cup of God's judgment. That's what caused Him to say, "Oh, Father, please, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." You know, most of us would say that if we knew that we were going to be scourged and crucified. And yet that's really not the reason why Jesus is saying that. As I've said many times, church history is filled with martyrs who are reported to go to their death singing psalms. Well, Jesus, He did not go to His death singing. He went filled with sorrow and with fear, because He was going to face the wrath of God. As we sang earlier, many hands were raised to wound Him. None would interpose to save, but the deepest stroke that pierced Him was not a spear, not fists, not the reed, not a crown of thorns, not the cross, but the stroke that justice, capital J, gave. Because Christ suffered the wrath of God against our sins. And He became our sin there upon the cross and was terrorized in His soul as the love of God was withdrawn from Him and the wrath of God came, unleashed in all of its fury. Why? For our sin. For our sin. For all those things we have said and thought and done, that's why He bled and suffered. And He literally descended into hell, literally in the sense that He literally suffered all the anguish of hell there upon the cross, as we confess in the Catechism. Why do we confess in the Creed He descended into hell? Answer, to assure me in times of personal crisis and temptation that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul, especially on the cross, but also earlier, remember the garden? Has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. Delivered me. What's so good about Good Friday? Christ suffered in our place and has delivered us from the anguish and torment of hell. And what's so good about Good Friday? Well, Christ bore our shame. Because with guilt comes shame. Now, we know that quite well, don't we? Just think of all the stuff we've seen in the news, all the kinds of scandals that have been made public. We've seen some of the most gifted and talented and celebrated sports heroes have their private lives, so-called, made public. And the shame of infidelity and adultery and lying has ruined their reputation and their name, so that the name will now always be associated with the guilt. Shameful. Or we think of the CEOs or politicians that we've seen in handcuffs on the news after being arrested and convicted for embezzlement, lying, all sorts of crimes. The shame, the embarrassment, the sadness that comes with that. Ruined names, tarnished reputations. And as we see that kind of stuff, it's probably easy for us to scoff a little. I imagine some of us probably scoffed at the TV screen when we saw some of these people and shook our heads a little and were tempted to wag our fingers and say, well, serves you right acting like that. And we want to see justice. We want to see them locked up. And if they feel a little shame, well, good for them too. But who among us, doesn't deserve the shame associated with our guilt? Imagine if we had to come here on Sunday and as you're walking in, you're met by an angel who sticks one of those stickers that say, hello, my name is, boom, right on your chest, but it's about this big. And in a big, bold, black Sharpie, he writes, hi, my name is, and I am a murderer in the heart. Here's the people in this congregation that I have a hard time with and I hate. I am an adulterer, a rapist in the heart. Here are the people over this past week that I've lusted after. I'm a thief. Here's what I do and I think nobody's looking. Imagine having to walk around with that, and as we all looked at each other, oh, I never would have thought, oh, I never would have known. And the shame. And then it began to spread as it went on everyone's Facebook status. And it went to go to everybody's info page. And everywhere you went throughout your life, people know the things that go on in your head or the things that you do when no one's looking. Shame. We have guilt. But Jesus had no guilt. And the shame that He experienced wasn't rightly deserved. We deserved that shame. He's placed on a cross, and the cross was a place of shame. It was not only meant to evoke fear because it was a place of suffering and death, but it was a place of shame. You were stripped down naked and you were hoisted up for all to see so you could see, there's the bad guy, there's the criminal. Oh, I wonder what he did. And as they walk by, what are they shouting? They're shouting things at Him. Well, let's see if you're the Christ. Let's see if you can save everyone or save yourself. You've saved others. Let's see if you can come down. And then we'll believe. And yet the greater shame, the greatest shame that Christ experienced was not the shame of others who vindictively howled at Him, but the shame of the Father against Him, who had to turn His face, couldn't even look upon His own Son because His Son was so filled with the filth that we accumulated. And so He cries out with a loud voice in that most climactic moment, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Quoting Psalm 22. Forsaken, abandoned by the Father. That is the thing that Jesus feared. That is the thing that He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, to be abandoned by the Father. And yet this comes to us as good news, loved ones. How? Because it means that the Father will never abandon us. All that guilt and all the shame that goes with it was buried in a grave. It was put into the black hole of Christ's death, never to be seen again. And so that we never have to fear being abandoned by the Father. God won't abandon us. God cannot abandon us because He's just and He already abandoned the Son for us. That's what makes Good Friday so good. Christ bore our guilt. He suffered in our place. And He bore our shame before the Father. And finally, Christ opened the new and living way to God. Listen to what happened when Jesus died. In verse 37, Mark says, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed His last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Mark's careful to make that the very next sentence. He's so careful by inspiration of the Holy Spirit to choose just what needs to be revealed. Not giving us every detail. He doesn't tell us the color of Jesus' eyes, or He doesn't tell us the color of His hair, or all sorts of things. He gives us what we need to know. But He also does it with such drama. And He moves right from the moment that soul and body of Christ are separated. And the Lord of life experiences His own death to immediately what happens inside the temple in that place of the Holy of Holies. The curtain that separates the place that was symbolic for the presence of God and then everyone else was torn, and not from bottom to top, but from top to bottom, because that's the good news. The way to God is never from us to Him, but always from Him to us. He comes down. He reaches down. He reaches and He saves. And the curtain is torn from top to bottom. Why? So that access into the presence of God is given to us. So that we have, as we heard earlier from Hebrews, confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Can you imagine, as we heard from Numbers last Sunday, just waltzing into the temple and saying, well, this is nice. Let's just go into the holy place and see what it looks like. Always wondered. They don't offer tours here, so let's just go on inside. Well, you wouldn't go into that place with some kind of casual attitude. You knew what the Levites would do. They bore the sword. And you would drop dead. And could you imagine going into that place and then going in to the Holy of Holies? You'd be consumed. There's no confidence for any of the Jews to approach the presence, the throne of God, except through the mediation of the priests. And yet what we have because of the death of Jesus is access and a final mediator. One who shed His blood that gives us confidence and a new and living way that's open for us through the curtain of His flesh. Since we have a great priest over the house of God, Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. You see, Jesus' death is not just an inspirational story about a good man who lived once upon a time, or in human history, lived a good life and then died a martyr's death, and we're all a little inspired by it. No, His kingdom is not metaphorical. It's a real kingdom. And though His crown was thorns and His coronation was scourging and His throne was a cross, this King was victorious. He accomplished the very thing that His Father sent Him to do. And that's why we said earlier from Isaiah 53 that it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. He has put Him to grief. When His soul makes an offering for sin, He shall see His offspring. He shall prolong His days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. It wasn't an accidental death. It was deliberate. Because apart from this death, apart from our guilt, our shame being dealt with, our suffering in hell being paid for, no one would be saved. No one would be saved. And this victorious King who's opened the new and living way to God now has what? Out of the anguish of His soul He shall see and be satisfied. By His knowledge shall the righteous one, My servant, make many to be accounted righteous. The great exchange. And He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide Him a portion with many. See, He accomplishes His mission. He gets His reward. And He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He poured out His soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. There is good news in the death of Jesus Christ. It's a Good Friday because of what He bore in our place. But how can we be so sure? Well, we'll find out on Sunday morning. Because He's been raised from the dead. And apart from that, His death is meaningless. His death is meaningless apart from His resurrection. He was just one more person who died, crucified by the Roman Empire. But with that resurrection, His death accomplished your redemption and gives you access to the Father. Righteousness that God accepts. And no more guilt. Guilt canceled and justice satisfied. That's good news. Given to us because of what a good Savior accomplished one particular Friday 2,000 years ago. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel that comes to us fresh and new. We thank you, Father, for your mercy, which we marvel at. For even while we were your enemies, you reconciled us. You reached from top to bottom. Even while we were strangers, you took us in. And while we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we walked, you made us alive together with Christ. And you've adopted us to be co-heirs with Him. And so, Father, on this night, on this occasion, we loathe our sinfulness. We loathe our disobedience. And yet we celebrate your marvelous grace, O Lord. We thank you for Good Friday. For indeed it is good for us because you've clothed us in the good and perfect righteousness and obedience of your Son. And you've washed us clean in His atoning blood. Father, as we come to the cross this evening and contemplate its meaning, we know that we are the guilty ones. Ours is the guilt. And yet yours is the forgiveness. Yours is the grace. Yours is the gift of justification, although we rightly deserve to be condemned. Ours is the bondage, but yours the freedom of adoption and new obedience. And even our faith was won for us by Christ's life, death, and resurrection. It's all of you. And so we cry out this evening to you in sorrow for our sins, but in thanksgiving for your indescribable gift and the good news that we hear. And we ask for the Holy Spirit to use your word this evening to produce fruit in our lives to your praise and glory. For to Him and to you and the exalted King who loved us and gave Himself for us be all praise and glory now and always. Amen.